Well, please be seated. You may like to have open the Bibles at page 939 to 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And for those who are visiting, this is part of a series through January in the mornings and also the January Wednesday evenings. So let's pray now as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word that trains us in righteousness and teaches us, that corrects us and rebukes us, and equips us for every good work. We pray, Lord God, that your word will bring about your good purposes in our lives for the glory of Jesus. Amen. They say that the frightening thing about middle age is that you grow out of it. Well, I'm not quite sure when middle age ends. When I was 41, which is not all that long ago, and my ophthalmologist said to me that one of the problems with my eyes was old age, and I was 41. I must say that was a bit of a shock to the system to think that I'm actually old, especially because I think the most common piece of advice that people give me in general, here and elsewhere, is don't get old. Well, I'm afraid it's too late. According to my ophthalmologist, I'm old. Well, at least my eye is, and I think the rest of my body is pretty much the same age. So I'm already old, and that was from 41 at least. People say don't get old because they don't like the frailty of the human body, basically. It's often distressing when our human bodies begin to fail us and give way, when our joints begin to stiffen and the arthritis takes home, when we lose our memories bit by bit, when our eyes become dimmer and our ears harder of hearing, when you have to get up three or more times during the night to go to the toilet, when you struggle to remember all the tablets that you take each day, when you lose your independence, when it's harder to walk or to shower yourself and no longer able to drive, for example. As the hymn Abide With Me says, change and decay in all around I see. And for many of us, and you don't have to be that old before you begin to see it in your own body, it begins to decay, to grow weaker. You no longer have the energy, the stamina, the fitness, etc. that you used to have. The wearing out of the physical body is a reality for all of us if we live long enough. And it's usually seen as something that we grieve and lament deeply. What's your view on aging and decline? How do you react to the decay of your physical body? Well, I think Paul's words today ought to encourage us deeply, but also to challenge our thinking. Paul begins this section saying, "We do not lose heart." Something that he said at the beginning of chapter 4 as well. And indeed, he's said more or less the same thing in two or three other places earlier in this same letter. We do not lose heart. Verse 16, even though our outer nature is wasting away, we do not lose heart. Paul has been arguing in the previous part of chapter 4 and also in the end of chapter 3 that the ministry that he's exercised, which has brought about so much anguish and distress and afflictions and beatings and persecution, so much wearisomeness, so much sense of despair almost at times, he does not lose heart because of the power of the resurrection, the power of the gospel that is already at work. So, for example, he said in chapter 4, verse 11, "For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh." And Paul's particular situation, he's saying that the sufferings, the decay, the wearisomeness of his life and ministry is a bit like carrying around in his body the death of Jesus, but with the purpose of the life of Jesus being evident. So he has a connection in his mind here and now in this life between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He said in verse 14 of chapter 4, We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. So Paul has a strong hope that at the end of this life there will be the resurrection of believers to be in the presence of Jesus and God the Father. And that's something that Paul has confidence in and looks forward to. But it's not simply resurrection power then, because that resurrection power is already being evident in the Christian's life here and now. The end of chapter 3 in verse 18, he said in this great verse that we saw last Sunday morning, "All of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit." Paul, in effect, is saying there that our transformation into the likeness of Christ is the beginnings of the resurrection power of the gospel at work here and now in our life. So even though our physical body is wasting away, the work of God within us by his Spirit is transforming us into the likeness of Jesus in glory for the final day. And that's already begun. So Paul is saying here that even though his body is wasting away, even though he's growing old and tired and all those sorts of things, there is resurrection power now at work in his life, as it is indeed in work in every Christian's life, ready for that final day. Now Paul brings this idea together again in the section we're looking at today. Verse 16 says, "Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." The outer nature is really our physical body, which is wasting away. As we know, our faculties are diminishing, our fitness is decreasing, etc. It's getting weaker and more worn out. That's what Paul is referring to by the outer nature wasting away. But he also says our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Now, Paul doesn't have in mind here simply our soul or spirit. It's a more robust idea than that. Our inner nature is, in a sense, our life with God in heaven that's being renewed within us. The outer nature is the mere physical body, a sort of shell that is decaying. But our inner nature, like he said in chapter 3, verse 18, is being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, as though when we look in a mirror, we'll see the image of Christ. That's what the final day perfection is like, and that's what's happening now day by day with the renewal that God's Spirit is bringing within us. That's the resurrection power at work. But it's not simply two independent things, that on the one hand our outer nature is wasting away, but it just happens that on the other hand our inner nature is being renewed. The two are actually connected, as verse 17 makes clearer. "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure." That is, the wasting away of our outer nature now is actually preparing us, or another way of saying that Greek word would be producing within us an eternal weight of glory for the future. That is, the wasting away now has actually got the benefit of producing in us the renewal, the transformation, ready for the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. Notice the perspective Paul has here. Paul has been suffering for years as a Christian and as a minister. Persecution, beatings, imprisonment, etc. He calls that a momentary slight affliction. He's not, in an odd way, downplaying it. But in the eternal perspective, that's true. That if you could do a timeline from the beginning to the end of eternity, you would barely see our human life on earth. And within that life, you would hardly see, if at all, the sufferings and afflictions that Paul has gone through. They are really, in the scale of eternity, slight and momentary. It's the same argument Paul uses in Romans chapter 8, in effect, that our sufferings are like birth pangs towards something that is better, that we're longing for and groaning for. What Paul is saying here for Christians is that our growing frailty, our aging, our physical weakness, our afflictions, persecution, suffering on earth should drive us to inner renewal. That is, it should make us look forward to, long for heaven, and even now be preparing us for heaven, so that our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Robert Browning, the poet, said, "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be." But this is more profound than that. This is not simply saying, "Oh, the best is coming," as though the best may be better but not perfect. Paul is saying that the best that is coming is the best that you can imagine. There is nothing better. There cannot be anything better. It is an eternal weight of glory that is coming. It's not simply something that'll, oh yeah, that'll be better. But it'll be perfect. It'll be beyond imagination, an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. We can't imagine that. Glory is the idea of the presence of God, and this will be the presence of God beyond measure, face to face in the presence of Almighty God. The glory at its absolute brightest and fullest, beyond all measure, beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension even, beyond our expectation. It's the best. Paul's focus then, here and now on earth, in the midst of his sufferings and the wasting away of his outer nature, is to focus not on what is seen. He doesn't sort of absorb himself in his aches and pains and his struggles and weakness and beatings and afflictions. He mentions them from time to time. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1. We'll see it again later in this letter. We see it in other letters by Paul in the New Testament. But that isn't what absorbs him. He doesn't become full of self-pity. He doesn't become totally obsessed by all the suffering. But rather, he says, my focus is on what is not seen. Verse 18 of chapter 4. Because we look at not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. It's slightly paradoxical. He looks at what cannot be seen. How do you look at something that you can't see? Paul's sense here is not you can't see it because it's invisible. You can't see it because it's not yet revealed, is in effect. That is, his focus is to the future. And just because the eternal weight of glory cannot yet be seen, doesn't mean it's not real. Sometimes we get conned to think, even as Christians, that the future is sort of a wishful dream, a happy dream of what might be. But the biblical view is that what cannot yet be seen is actually more substantial and more real than this earth and this life. Paul calls it an eternal weight of glory. He could have just said eternal glory and been right. But by saying the eternal weight of glory, Paul is indicating the substance, the realness, the physicality almost of heavenly glory that awaits Christian believers. It's not just some hope. It's real. It's substantial. It's more real, more lasting, more permanent than life on earth, which is just temporary, a slight temporary transitory affliction. And so Paul's focus, even in the midst of his suffering, is on what cannot be seen, at least yet. He's looking forward to the resurrection of Christian believers, of the presence of Christian believers with the resurrected Christ in the presence of God the Father in heaven. He's looking forward to the glory of a perfect place where there'll be no more suffering, crying, tears, pain, death, or evil or sin. So when our outer nature is wasting away as it is, we ought to be focusing like Paul on what is not yet seen, and see that our inner nature is being renewed day by day, ready for heaven. That's what resurrection hope is all about in the here and now, not just something that will happen way off in the future. So often I think we Christians, sadly, mimic the pagans of our world who don't also like old age by and large. The tragedy for pagans and for the godless is that the decay of their outer nature is the decay of everything. But for believers, for Christians, it's only the decay of our outer nature. Our inner nature, is being renewed day by day for heavenly glory. Sometimes we lose that perspective and we forget about the renewal, the transformation, the growth in glory of our inner nature. And we fall into the pagan worldview that says our decay is, you know, our whole life is just falling apart here because I'm growing old and weak. But that's not Christian thinking. Certainly not Paul's thinking here. That yes, there is outer decay. But unlike the pagans, it's merely the decay of our outer nature. Most of us, I suspect, don't like moving house. There are times when moving house is actually a great thing. I remember when I moved out of a fairly sort of squalid share house when I was a student and moved into a house when I became an ordained minister. Oh, it was fabulous. I was looking forward to that for years. And I couldn't wait to move house and to get out of the sort of run-down sort of place that I was living in the inner city and the difficult people sometimes that I was sharing the house with. It's a bit too like when you go camping, you might enjoy living in a tent for a while and having sand in your bed and your sleeping bag and the flies and the mosquitoes and everything. But there comes a time after the joy of camping where it's so good to have your own shower and your own bed. Now, Paul uses that sort of image here when he speaks about death, in effect. He uses actually three pictures in chapter 5, and the first one is of sort of moving house or going from camping to home. He says at the beginning of chapter 5, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. The earthly tent is our outer nature, our physical bodies in effect. And he's saying that will culminate in a time when it's destroyed. That is death, is what he's saying. But that's not the end. For believers, we're merely changing house, moving house. And we're moving from a tent, which is temporary and wearing out, to a permanent dwelling that is better than a tent. And it's a house not made with hands, Paul says, which I think deliberately evokes words of Jesus when he spoke of his resurrection. Paul is saying that the house without hands is the resurrection body of Jesus, and through that our own resurrection bodies. Paul's not talking about just becoming a bodiless soul or spirit floating around in the outer space. He's talking about dwelling physically again, but fit for heaven. So we move out of our temporary physical bodies, so to speak, our outer natures on earth, into a permanent dwelling that is fit and appropriate for eternity and heaven with God. So we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what Paul is focusing on and what he's looking forward to. He's saying that when we die as believers, we will dwell in resurrected bodies like the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal dwelling, a house made without hands. It will be eternal and in the heavens, as the end of verse 1 says. Our bodies now are like tents that are wearing out, and we will move house, so to speak, to a permanent dwelling when we die in faith. Verse 2, he goes on to say, for in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Well, sadly, the pagans of our world, and we sometimes copy them, groan and grumble with our sufferings and afflictions. But this groaning is like the groaning of labor pains, that is looking forward to and expecting and hoping for a heavenly dwelling. Not the groaning of complaint, but the groaning of expectation and longing. Paul in verse 2 actually mixes metaphors. He talks about being clothed with a dwelling. But he does it transitionally because he moves now into the second picture. He's used the picture of changing houses or tent to dwelling as an expression of what happens when we die. Now he talks about clothing in verses 3 and 4. If indeed when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul likens now our outer nature to clothing rather than a tent, and he says that at death, in effect, we take off that outer nature. But unlike taking off your clothes and being found naked, Paul says we'll take off our outer nature at death and find that we are actually more fully or further clothed, strangely enough. And we'll be clothed, in effect, with our heavenly bodies, what is fit for heaven. Again, it's not the sense of losing your body so that you've got the immortality, the soul that floats around bodiless. Not at all. That's not Christian expectation or hope. But rather that as the outer clothing is taken off of our physical bodies now, that are now already subject to decay, we'll actually find ourselves clothed for heaven with our resurrection bodies. That's what Paul's hope is. That's what he's expecting. As he says to the Corinthians in his first letter, in chapter 15, we saw a bit of that reading in the first reading today. We will put on immortality and imperishability, and we'll take off mortality. Or as he says here at the end of verse 4, what is mortal, that is our outer nature, may be swallowed up by life, that is immortality. That is, on that day we'll take off our mortal clothing, which is now subject to decay, and we will find ourselves clothed in life, in immortality. What a wonderful expression and a wonderful hope. Because at the moment we know that our external and outer nature is irresistibly leading to death. But at death we'll find that we are clothed in the clothes of life and immortality for eternity, for that heavenly weight of glory. Isn't that what we should be desiring as we grow old? As we suffer the aches and pains, do you long for that heavenly body, the resurrection body? Do you long for the body that won't be reliant on pills and creams and medicines? Do you long for the bodies that will no longer be subject to decay and disease? Do you long that what is mortal now will be swallowed up by life? Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. But the best is perfect. It is life and glory. Now please do not doubt this Christian hope. Do not think that this is just some optimistic wishful thinking that will somehow help us persevere through some aches and pains. Not at all. There is no doubt at all in the scriptures that this hope is real, sure, and certain. It is as certain as tomorrow is Monday. This is something substantial and weighty. It is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So Paul says back in verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. So if you doubt this hope, look back to the resurrection of Jesus and say, what happened to him is what will happen to us. He was raised with a resurrection body, and that is what will happen to us. Look back too to chapter 3, verse 18 again. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's happening now, and because it's happening now, it ought to give us confidence and certainty that it will reach its destination when we will look in the mirror and see the image of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of glory. This is not wishful thinking, but we are now on a journey to that destination inexorably through faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul says now in chapter 5, verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. And the implication is God cannot be doubted or mistrusted. And indeed, God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, the same word he used of the Spirit back in chapter 1 as well. When you pay a guarantee or a deposit on a house or car or something that you're buying, you're in a sense expressing a confidence and certainty that you will be buying the rest, paying off the debt, so to speak. God has given to every believer his Holy Spirit, shining in our hearts in glory, now as the guarantee of our future destiny. It is that Spirit, the Lord, who is working the work of transformation in us, as the end of chapter 3 made clear. So that Spirit of God is a guarantee for us, so that, as Paul goes on in verse 6 to say, we are always confident. He says it again at the beginning of verse 8. Yes, we do have confidence, not just wishful, dreamy optimism, but confidence in the future resurrection, of the day of being clothed in glory in the presence of Almighty God after we die. And the confidence comes from the resurrection of Jesus, the work of God's Spirit already within us, the Spirit as a guarantee or down payment that God has already given to every believer. That's why Paul says we do not lose heart. He knows where he's heading and he's longing for where he's heading. Well, Paul has used the image of moving house from a tent to a dwelling. He used the image of changing clothing, taking off the old and finding ourselves clothed already with the new. And now he uses his third image of being home and away. And not home and away as in a TV soap and not home and away as in a football team's fixtures, but rather whether you're at home in the body or are you at home with the Lord. He says in verse 6, we're always confident, even though we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul's saying that here now, life on earth, we're at home in our bodies, our external nature that is wasting away. We're away from the Lord in the sense that he physically is in heaven. He's with us by his Spirit now. Paul's not denying that. But Paul is saying, I long to be at home with the Lord in heaven and away then from this body that is subject to decay. They're the two options in effect. But Paul then says, either way, you see, his longing for heaven is not a sort of suicidal thing. His longing for heaven, as he says in verse 9, is whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Paul says, my longing is to be with the Lord in heaven. That ought to be a Christian longing for every one of us. It ought to make us relatively dissatisfied with life on earth. But we live life on earth to please the Lord. So whether I'm at home here on the body on earth or whether I'm at home with the Lord, he says, my whole aim is to please the Lord. And the motivation for that, he says in verse 10, is for all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our lives will be scrutinized. Our actions, our thoughts, our words, the things we haven't done or said or thought. What we do now matters to God. It's actually a high view of our life that we will be brought before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ on the final day. It is a moral assessment. What will be assessed is whether we've done or thought or said good or evil, as the end of verse 10 indicates. But this verse is not saying that somehow we may be good enough to pass a judgment test on the final day. For the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, make it abundantly clear that no person can stand on that day in their own deeds. All of us fall short of God's glory. And even in this passage, both before it and indeed what we'll see on Wednesday night in the rest of chapter 5, makes it also just as clear that though we fall short of God's glory, it's by the death of Jesus for our sins that we may be found righteous in the eyes of God. And that alone. But having said that, and we receive that through faith, but having said that, when we stand before God, our lives will still be scrutinized. Not for believers, in a sense, at the level of, you know, are you good enough to get into heaven? But where is the evidence of your faith? It ought to be evident in our lives if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, in effect, God's judgment, the judgment of Christ, will assess our lives. Will there be evidence of faith in our works, words, and thoughts? God has shone his glory into our hearts. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 6. We fall short of God's glory on our own terms, but God in his mercy shines his glory into our hearts. And we have confidence that on that final day, the transformation and renewal process already begun by God and His Spirit in our hearts and minds will be brought to completion, so that on that day we'll stand perfect in the sight of God, a mirror image of Christ Himself. That's God's work. It's God's mercy in us. It ought to give us confidence even that on the final day we can stand because of Christ and God's work before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. At death, our outer nature will be cast off, and the glorious inner nature will be revealed in all its beauty and perfection. Even now, it is being renewed day by day, a work of God's Spirit, as we long more and more for the final day. So let us long then for a heavenly dwelling made without human hands and the casting off of this tent. Let us long for the day when we'll be further clothed in a glorious resurrection body, as the outer clothing that's wasting away now is finally cast off. And let us long to be at home with the Lord, though now we're at home in our bodies, and our aim is to please Him always. Again, as we saw last week, the words of that great hymn sum up perhaps our prayer. O God, finish then your new creation. Pure and sinless let us be. Let us see your great salvation perfect in eternity, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, there to cast our crowns before you, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.